ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Just want to say that to any objective reader of history and historical writing, Luke comes across here as an excellent historian. This is helpful, you know, to grasp this as we seek to talk about Jesus with our seeker friends. To really be able to bring them to a place like this and say, look, this isn't stuff that people made up. It isn't fantasy. Here is a man who presents himself with tremendous credibility, who's worked hard to understand particular events and then record them for us. One writer, actually the ESV Study Bible note, says this about those first four verses. Whoever wrote that says, it's comprised of a single sentence and it ranks among the finest Greek writing of the first century and demonstrates Luke's skills and credentials as a writer, and I suggest as a historian. So the way that Luke wrote is as good as, if not better than, the beginning of many histories that were written at the same time. And many of the histories began their histories in exactly the same way, explaining their work and explaining the research they had done to come to their conclusions. All of that says to us is that this is something we ought to take notice of and not write it off as some work of fiction. This is a literate man who says, I am writing history that I have researched. Notice, Luke, who is Luke? Luke was not an eyewitness of the things that he talks about. He's very honest about that. Luke is known to us from this gospel and also from the book of Acts, and we understand that Luke, who wrote this, also wrote the book of Acts and was an eyewitness to many of the events in the book of Acts because he traveled with Paul. As you read the book of Acts, there are times when the writer uses the word we because he's basically just saying, I'm in this particular event, I was there. We understand that Luke was probably some kind of doctor as well. But notice what he says in these verses. He says that something significant has been accomplished. And he says that many have talked about it and many have written about it. Verse 2, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. There were eyewitnesses that saw the things that they're talking about. They talked about them. They've also written about them. And Luke is saying, I'm not one of the eyewitnesses, but I have spent time researching with the eyewitnesses and with the documents that they wrote. In other words, I've taken time to carefully research all that people have been saying and writing about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after doing that, I have written an orderly account. That's what Luke's gospel is, an orderly account of careful research into historical events. Of course, when he wrote at the time, there would have been people still living who would say, nonsense, we were there, that never happened. To be able to say, I've talked to these people, as Paul said, these people are still living, and this is what they've said, gives us that very clear sense that he's writing accurate history. And we don't actually know who he wrote it for. He says, I've written an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. It looks like an important person that he was writing for. But the reason he... So someone who, you know, wouldn't be easily impressed. But also the reason why he wrote them for him, verse 4, is that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So this man, he's either a Christian or he could be hostile and he's heard things about the Christian faith. Either way, Luke wants to make clear exactly what these things are so that his understanding would be deeper and he would have certainty about them. And that's what Luke does for us. That's what the Holy Spirit, through Luke, the writer of the Gospel, is doing for us. He is giving us certainty about the facts and events of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke's research goes deep. For example, we were very familiar with the account of the appearance of the angel to Mary to announce the coming of Christ, to announce that she would give birth to Jesus. The reality is, the most likely reality is that Luke actually talked to an older Mary and got from her own lips this account of exactly what happened. In the end, it all calls us to pause and take seriously Luke's claim to truth, to listen deeply to what he says. The second thing I want you to notice in the light of that is what I've said here, that truth is stranger than fiction, because he gives this very literary, very historic, very academic, as it were, introduction to his gospel, then he immediately launches into fantastical accounts, a very Jewish tale of angels and miracles about a child to an old lady and a child born to a virgin. You notice the contrast. Very accurate. This is what I've heard, I've worked it out, I've researched it, I'm going to present it to you, and then immediately it's like in a fantasy land, or so it can seem. He begins to tell a tale that is supernatural, extraordinary, and unexpected. And you would think, if Luke wanted to sound authentic, he would have toned down all of that miraculous, unexpected stuff. He would have made it more palatable for the listening ear. Not created all these miraculous things, but you see the point here? That shows what a careful and thoughtful historian and writer Luke is, because he does not tone down any of the amazing things that he had heard and read about. He doesn't mute them down to make them acceptable to his audience. Why does he not do that? Because when he says, I have researched these things and here it is a supernatural, extraordinary, miraculous tale. What Luke is saying is, this is exactly what happened. That's the only logical explanation for why someone who sounds so academic at the beginning launches into these tales, because that's exactly what did happen. Angels appeared. Miracles happen. Supernatural, extraordinary, and unexpected. As I said in the title, truth is stranger than fiction. That's what we have to grapple with. The person who apparently coined that phrase was Mark Twain, the great American writer, wrote Huckleberry Finn and all of that. His full quote is, truth is stranger than fiction because truth is stranger than fiction, but it is because fiction is obligated to stick to possibilities. Truth is not. Truth is not obligated to stick to possibilities. Truth can deal with the impossibilities if they actually happen. You see, the point here is, the whole message of our salvation is the truth about impossibilities. At the heart, the gospel message is the truth about impossibilities, and it's that truth about miracle that we willingly and with our eyes open and our understandings inflamed, that is what we put our faith in, and by it we're blessed. One writer says, of all this unexpected and amazing stuff, he says, if there is to be a salvation for mankind at all, it can be brought about only by the almighty, supernatural, miracle-working God. And he will offer it to people only through the medium of a first-century Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. This man alone, the central figure of Luke's gospel, is to be the Savior of the world. There it is, you see, salvation wrought by the almighty, supernatural, miracle working God to do the impossible for those who cannot do it for themselves. That's what the truth of the gospel is, that God makes possible that for us which is impossible. And that's what grace is. Grace is doing the miracle of saving us from our sins, changing our hearts and lives, preparing us for eternity. That's a miracle of grace because we can't do it for ourselves. And here in this opening account is we're then introduced now to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. What we have, I suggest, is two kinds of grace. A kind of a personal, intimate grace to a couple, which is really a picture of the larger grace that comes into our broken world. First, grace to personal brokenness. Here we're introduced in verse 7 to, well, what really is a picture of impossibility. See verse 7, Zechariah the priest and his wife, who's also from the priestly family, had no child because Elizabeth were barren, and both were advanced in years. What Luke is telling us here is that they would have not been able to have a child, and now they're old. He writes that home. Both were advanced in years. What he means by that is there is no possibility now for that thing they longed for, to be able to bring into the world a child. Every Israelite woman saw her role as bringing children into the world, and to be deprived of that blessing is to deal with a significant grief. Because it was such an important thing and seen as a godly thing to do, then the common understanding was that this was a judgment for sin. That her barrenness was somehow a judgment on them for wrongdoing. But it's not. Because Luke has made clear prior to that, verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They had no child. See what Luke is saying? What all the accounts are saying? They were childless, not through any fault of their own, but because they lived in a broken world where things go wrong, and because in that brokenness, God had a sovereign purpose. So here then we have this wonderful account. Zechariah has chosen to go and serve. To go in and at the hour of incense would have happened for a priest once in a lifetime. It was a once in a lifetime event. And so he goes in, and what we read in verse 13. So here is the miraculous again. An angel appears. Probably, let's not tone this down. Whatever an angel looks like, it's got to be terrifying. In our humanness and fallenness. And he says to Zechariah, don't be afraid. Verse 13, for your prayer has been heard. There's no indication there of what he was praying for, but can I make a suggestion? He may have been praying for two things. One, that God might do something about the grief that he and his wife bore through childlessness. And secondly, as a godly Israelite, his prayer would have been a godly Israelite's prayer that God would come and redeem his people. And so the angel is, I think, saying those two things. God has heard, and God has answered. God answers the prayer for a child, and he performs the miracle. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And then in verse 25, to just wrap that great event up, Elizabeth says, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. God has done the impossible in grace to bless Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. Her childlessness, you see, is a great story of unrelieved suffering turned to joy only by the miraculous work of God. A story of unrelieved suffering turned to joy only by the miraculous work of God. It's a reminder to us, even today, that in the pain of our own trials, our limited perspective is not able to grasp the good plans that God is perfecting for us. That's a quote from another commentator. In the midst of our trials, we're not always able to see the good things that God is doing, that He has a plan and He's working out a plan. As we've been reminded in Romans 8, that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. That's this God. Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good for them that love God and are called according to His purpose. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth's truth, and it's ours. Whether our grief and suffering is relieved in the wonderful way that it happens here, the promise and the certainty is that it will be relieved. That God has not deserted us. That God has not lost control. As the psalmist says, this life can sometimes be marked as though it were a night of weeping, but in the morning, joy comes. That's the picture of salvation. This life can be marked by the grief of the fallen world and the griefs that God in His sovereignty allows to happen. But His ultimate goal, as it was for them, is joy in Christ. That's grace to them personally, and it's a great reminder to us. But that's just a small picture of this larger grace. It's grace that comes to a cosmic brokenness. Their story is a microcosm of the larger story of grace to a sin-filled, sin-stricken, broken world. We need to understand here, as we pick up Luke's gospel, and Zechariah goes into the temple, and an angel speaks to him. It's the first voice from heaven for 400 years. Israel has waited for God to speak again for 400 years. The Old Testament ends at Malachi, and it ends with the prophecies and promises of Malachi, and then nothing. Imagine how hard it is to keep trusting in God, to keep believing that He's faithful to His promises through all of those centuries. But now suddenly, both to Zechariah and to Mary, a divine voice. And what is it announcing? God has not forgotten. God has not stopped being faithful. God has a plan and a purpose in redemption, and He will bring it to pass. In the coming of John the Baptist, you see, is the fulfillment of what had been promised through Malachi. See, and you go back, just skip back to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 1. This prophecy, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And at the end, very end of Malachi, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And to Zechariah, the angel says, verses 15 and 16, "He'll bring joy, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, he will turn hearts back, he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah." Malachi prophesied about the coming of this one, and here he comes. An old couple who should have no children, God's arm is not too short to do what He has promised to do. You know, both stories here, we'll look at them next week, at the announcement to Mary, they're similar. They're both miracle stories of God's breaking again into a broken world and bringing His plan of salvation to pass. But Mary's is an even greater miracle. She wasn't old or unable to have children. She was a young virgin who had no husband. And God gives her a baby. Her story is a greater miracle because the person she bears is the greater person. He's the very Son of God, the person who can change hearts, transform lives, forgive our sins and wipe away the debt. Give us indwelling Holy Spirit, and He will come and renew all things. They're both stories of miraculous grace and human impossibility. Luke is reminding us that's what the good news of Jesus actually is. It is a story of miraculous grace and human impossibility. We think about all our impossibilities, our spiritual impossibilities. We cannot defeat sin. We cannot grit our teeth and overcome the power of sin. We cannot transform our own hearts. We cannot suddenly make ourselves godly. We cannot find a way for our sins to be forgiven, for that debt of all our heinous sins against the Holy God to be wiped out, never to be brought up again. We cannot make ourselves righteous so that we could stand with our heads held high before the eternal and righteous God. We cannot do anything. But God, in His infinite love, has come to us in our need and done the impossible through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done it. The question is, do we believe? Are we a people who are prepared? John the Baptist came to prepare people for the Lord. Are people ready for the Lord? Are we a people who walk by faith and live by faith, not by sight? This is the sting in the tail of this story. We have Zechariah's unbelief. A godly man who believed in God, yet he could not deal with this. It was too impossible for him. And so instead of walking, continuing to walk by faith, he walked by sight. He knew his wife and he knew their age and he saw the impossibility and could not believe. So God knew that when he said, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. It wasn't a question of faith. Mary's question was different. She just wants to know how it's going to happen. She believes it will happen. She wants to know how, because it doesn't make sense. But God knew that Zechariah didn't believe. That's why he was judged with not being able to speak until the baby was born. But this is an amazing story. It's a story for us as well, because we struggle to believe. But here God, see the way God deals with Zechariah? It's in the same grace. He didn't desert Zechariah. He didn't judge Zechariah. He said, well, okay, I'll just go to someone else. He came to him as a loving father and chastised him. He disciplined him in order to refine and purify and grow his faith. So he said, you won't be able to speak. You'll notice later on when the baby is born and Zechariah in faith and obedience, because John is an odd name for this child. It should be something else. And so he writes. His name is John, and immediately his mouth is opened. And what does he do? He breaks into that great song of praise we read this morning. He prophesies. His faith is growing because of the loving, disciplining hand of God upon him. That's how God works for us who are his children, as we struggle to believe the impossible, as our eyes constantly are fixed on what we see and what we experience and what we know, and we take our eyes off what God is doing and able to do. He refines our faith because he loves us. So you see right here, like Zechariah, as our life is fraught with difficulty, we're challenged to fix our faith. The powerful grace of God to bring to pass all of his promises. We wait to see them all fulfilled. We wait for the return of Christ. We wait for the renewing of all things. We wait to be clothed in his perfect righteousness. We wait for every tear to be wiped away. But here we're reminded that he does the impossible and he will not fail in all of his promises. He didn't fail here, he will not fail in the end. Whatever your issue is, whatever your pain, whatever your sin, there is a call to trust in him. He will not forsake, but he will work in you to keep, to prepare you for all that he has in Christ. The angel said in verse 20, as he disciplines Zechariah, as God disciplines Zechariah, these things will be fulfilled in their time. That's the word to us. These things will be fulfilled in their time. We are called in the midst of it all to trust him. This morning now, as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we've been given very simple elements, bread and wine. These signs are to us signs of the faithfulness of God. These things to us are signs that God is the God who does the impossible for our blessing and for the glory of his name. Whatever you're struggling with, your pain, your sin, you come to the table this morning, bring that to the Lord and renew your faith in a mighty and a gracious God. Let's pray. We bless you, our Father, for what you have done here in this great story. We bless you that it gives us insight into who you are and what you are doing in the world. Lord, forgive us for the weakness of our faith. We cry out to you in the midst of all that we're dealing with and ask that you would strengthen and grow our faith for your glory and for our help and encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.